Yeah, it's the last day of August, and around here at Word of Life Church for the past 6 years, August has been Finding God on Your iPod month, and we explore the fact that the poetic and the prophetic are related, and we've looked at songs like Invisible, Exodus, Jerusalem, Square One, Echo, Silence, Patience, and Grace, Dweller by a Dark Stream, Ain't No Reason, Modern Man. We have one more. The artist that's going to help me with what it is I want to talk about this morning is Mike Skinner, usually though known as The Streets. That's his stage name, The Streets. Mike Skinner is a rapper from Birmingham, England. He's had number one albums in the UK, although he's largely unknown here in the US. And the song that I want to introduce to you this morning is a song entitled Never Went to Church. So it's going to be the sermon title and the song that I'm going to use to help me with this sermon, Never Went to Church. The song opens up, and by the way, Eric did such a great job doing Let It Be, and it just, he made it fit and it felt good. But one of the reasons he did that is this song you're going to hear opens with the opening chords of Let It Be, so it's all going to get kind of tied together. But the song opens with this line, two great European narcotics, alcohol and Christianity. I know which one I prefer. That's how he starts. And then he goes into the chorus that you'll hear repeatedly. We never went to church. Just get on with work and sometimes things will hurt. But it's hit me since you left us and it's so hard not to search. The song is about Mike Skinner's dad who had recently died. And the song is sung to him. This is a son speaking to his recently deceased father. Now in the video, Mike Skinner is on a train that's arriving in the English Lake District. And he's looking at photos, at little slides that are apparently vacation memories from when he would be there with his father as a child. And he's looking at these scenes in the English Lake District. And then he is going to those places, obviously trying to kind of rekindle the memory of his father and trying to find a way to be close to him. Much of the song is about that, about the sense of loneliness he feels and how he misses his father. But the last picture that he looks at, the last slide, and then the video ends with him arriving at that place, is a church. And he comes to a church and he sits down outside the church. Maybe he's going to go in the church, maybe he's not. We don't know. The song and the video end right there. A man who keeps saying that he's searching, sitting outside a church. You don't know whether he's going to go in or not. I think it's a powerful metaphor for post-Christian Europe that I want to talk about a little bit, and then talk more about our situation here in America. But let's first see this song that I find very poignant. I find it beautiful. I find it speaks to it. It's very emotionally evocative. I think it's a very good song. The Streets with Never Went to Church.
Two great European narcotics, alcohol and Christianity. I know which one I prefer.
We never went to church, just get on with work and sometimes things will hurt. But it's hit me since you left us, and it's so hard not to search. If you were still about, I'd ask you what I'm supposed to do now. I just get a bit scared every now. I hope I made you proud.
On your birthday, when Mum passed the forks and spoons, I put my head on the table, I was so distraught with you. You tidied your things into the bin, the more poorly you grew. So there's nothing of yours to hold or to talk to. You put your hand up and interrupt the conversation with a but. People say I interrupt people with the same look. Sometimes I think so hard I can't remember how your face looked. Started reading about dreams in your favourite book. I panic and pace when I can't see the right thing to do. You'd be scratching your head through the best advice you knew. And I feel sad I can't hear you reciting it through. I miss you, Dad. but I got nothing to remind me of you.
We never went to church, just filled with work, and sometimes things all hurt. But it's hit me since you left us, and it's so hard not to search. If you were still about, I'd ask you what I'm supposed to do now. I just get a bit scared every now. I hope I made you proud.
I needed a break when your book about dreams was taken. I needed to pray, I see a priest that day. I needed to leave this trade and just heave it away. But I cleaned up my place like you so I could see things straight. I never cared about God when life was sailing on the calm, so I said I'd get my head down and I'd deal with the ache in my heart. And for that, if God exists, I reckon he'd pay me regard. Mum says me and you the same from the start. I guess then you did leave me something to remind me of you. Every time I interrupt someone like you used to, when I do something like you, you'll be on my mind all through. Cause I forgot you left me behind to remind me of you.
We never went to church, just filled with work, and sometimes things all hurt. But it's hit me since you left us, and it's so hard not to search. If you were still about, I'd ask you what I'm supposed to do now. I just get a bit scared every now. I hope I made you proud. We never went to church, just filled with work, and sometimes things all hurt. But it's hit me since you left us, and it's so hard not to search. But you used to tell me how you didn't know what to do either now. And then I'm not so scared somehow, cause I know that you'd be proud.
I got a good one for you, Dad. I'm gonna see a priest, a rabbi, and a Protestant clergyman. You always said I should hedge my bets.
Yeah, it ends just like that. Just so the video, the song ends with a post-Christian spiritual seeker sitting outside a church. Will he go in? Will he really give Christianity a chance? We don't know. But for me, it's a perfect picture of the religious reality of Western Europe. And now for the scriptures. Book of Acts, chapter 11, verse 26. So it was for an entire year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And it was in Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians. The gospel came to Europe after Paul had his Macedonian vision. Paul and his companions were in Troas, in what we would call Turkey, and they'd been trying to go north and east into Asia. But the Spirit had made it clear that that was not the direction they were to go. One night, the Apostle Paul, there in Asia, in Turkey, in Troas, has a dream. And he sees a man across the Aegean Sea in Macedonia, that is in Greece, saying, "Come over and help us." And from that dream, Paul concludes that God had called him to preach the gospel in Macedonia. And so Paul and his companions cross the Aegean Sea. They come to Macedonia. They come to Greece. They come to Europe. And the gospel is introduced into that continent. Over the next five centuries or so, Christianity swept away the old gods. All of the gods that the European people had worshipped for millennia in about four or five centuries were swept aside. And by the end of the first millennium, Christianity had thoroughly converted Europe. But by the end of the 19th century, it was clear that European Christianity was in trouble. There are two men that foresaw this. They lived in the mid-1800s. One of them lived right up to the beginning of the 20th century. But there were two men who foresaw the demise of Christianity in Western Europe. And make no mistake about it, I mean, you can find pockets of vibrant Christianity in Europe. I go there, I preach there. But in general, it is a very secular post-Christian culture. And there were two men in the 19th century that foresaw this more clearly than anyone else, two philosophers, Soren Kierkegaard, the Christian, and Friedrich Nietzsche, the atheist. Kierkegaard saw that Christianity had become an empty shell of mere culture, like the shell of a locust left on a tree after the living organism has already left it. That Christianity was present as a cultural form, but the living reality was largely absent. And so Soren Kierkegaard, he contended for a return to a more demanding and more difficult Christianity. Friedrich Nietzsche, in his famous Parable of the Madman, talks about a man that comes into a marketplace at noon on a clear day holding a lantern. And he goes throughout the marketplace saying, "Where is God? I'm looking for God. I'm searching for God. I can't find God anywhere. Where is God?" And the people in the marketplace, they're laughing and they're mocking at this man who in the noonday sun is holding a lantern and looking for God. And then the madman says, "Where is God? I'll tell you where God is. God is dead, and we have killed him." And the people in the marketplace laugh even more. And then finally the madman says, "But I see I've come too soon." Here's what Nietzsche means by this. When Nietzsche says God is dead, he doesn't believe that this omnipotent being has died, because he doesn't believe in God to begin with. He's an atheist. But what he is saying is that Christianity, faith in God, faith in the Christian God that had been so dominant for so long in Europe, was now dead. He saw that, but he also realized that most people didn't quite see it yet. That's why the madman says, "But I see I've come too soon." Now, lest you're too hard on old Nietzsche, he didn't necessarily see this as a good thing. He said, "Well, what happens next? I mean, Christianity had come, swept away all of the old gods, established itself as the sole dominant faith of that culture, but now it's dying. What next?" Nietzsche described it as, "It's like we've lost the horizon. We don't even know what's out there to come next." What Nietzsche hoped for in his philosophy was that humankind would become heroic and we would have the emergence of what he called the Übermensch, the Superman. But he feared that something else would happen, that mankind would degenerate into what he calls the last man, whom he describes sitting on a couch, blinking stupidly, saying, "We have invented happiness." In other words, more than a century ago, Friedrich Nietzsche saw what we today call the couch potato, who just sits around looking for inane entertainment and has no greater aspiration than simply to be a little bit entertained. Well, Friedrich Nietzsche was himself a mad prophet. He was an atheist and a bitter antagonist of Christianity, and indeed he went mad. The last 10 years of his life, he was completely insane. But he also foresaw the European events of the 20th century, including the demise of Christianity, more clearly than anyone else. Now, what about Christianity in America in the 21st century? Does it have a better prognosis? It's hard to say. It's hard to say because right now American Christianity is so tangled up in Americanism. It's hard to separate the two. But any idea that Christianity will remain in the 21st century a dominant cultural norm is a fallacy. My hope for Christianity in America is that it will be a radical alternative of a distinct minority, that it'll gain a lot more rigor, more demanding, more authentic would be a word I might choose. But I also recognize that it will be the faith and practice of a distinct minority. All right, let's get to work here for just a moment. What is a Christian? What a great question. What is a Christian. This is something that Kierkegaard worked at. He saw that because we didn't properly know how to answer that question was part of the problem that he saw coming to Europe. What is a Christian? And there's all kinds of popular answers. I think in mostly in evangelical America, you'll get answers like this. A Christian is someone who's been born again. A Christian is someone who's accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. A Christian is someone who has a personal relationship with Jesus. A Christian is a follower of Jesus. Now, there's truth in all of those answers, but they're also all deficient in one glaring way. They make no mention of the church. And that's because it is almost an assumed within present Christianity, especially of an evangelical variety in America, that the church has virtually nothing to do with being a Christian. That they're two separate things. We have made being a Christian completely independent from the church. And this betrays a deep problem that we have in our understanding. We've made Christianity, and it's something that we have done. You didn't get this from the scriptures. You didn't get this from the faith being passed down. It's something that has been invented primarily in America, primarily in the 20th century. We have made Christianity very private, very personal, very subjective. It's me and Jesus, and sometimes the Bible. Me and Jesus, and sometimes the Bible. The church, then, is made to be regarded as kind of an optional common interest club for those that are inclined, but certainly not necessary. So that we can talk about being a Christian in the American context, and baptism, communion, Sunday worship, church calendar, liturgy, tithing, discipleship are all viewed as extraneous to being a Christian. Because what we really do is we're working from this shrunken down heaven and hell minimalism that it's about a status of who goes to heaven and who goes to hell when they die, even though you didn't get any of that from the scriptures. But it's just taken as an assumed. We just assume that that's what it's all about, but it's not. For a whole year, they met with the church. This is Paul and Barnabas. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. These Christians are emerging from the discipleship efforts of the apostolic church working in the matrix of the church. It's the church that is giving birth to and creating these Christians. So what is a Christian? I want to say it's something like this: a person baptized into the church and learning to become a disciple of Jesus. Jesus says, go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And Peter preaches that first sermon on the day of Pentecost. He says, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. His emphasis is not post-mortem, afterlife. He says, there's something profoundly wrong with this world in which we live. Save yourself from this perverse generation. How? Repent and be baptized. And we're told that there were added that day to the church 3,000 souls. What is a Christian? A person baptized into the church and learning to become a disciple of Jesus. But you can't baptize yourself. You can't serve yourself communion. That's not how it works. You can't teach yourself to pray. You can't disciple yourself. You can't tithe to yourself. Oh, he's preaching now. The church is the womb of Christian formation. So yes, we can say the church is our mother. As the early church fathers were fond of saying over and over, the church is our mother. In fact, one of the fathers, I can't remember who, I'm just recalling this right now, said, he that would confess God as his father must have the church for his mother. So here's another question. Where do Christians come from? Where do they come from? If we're going to have some Christians, where do we get them? Well, they're manufactured. And Christians come from the same place the Bible comes from, the church. You understand that the Bible didn't float down out of heaven and we just found it. It's like it just, you know, floated down and, oh, there it is. Now, that's what Mormons believe about their special book, but it's not what Christians confess about the Bible. Christians come from the same place the Bible comes from, that is the church. It takes the church to write, compile, canonize, and yes, interpret the Bible. And it takes the church to evangelize, baptize, nourish, and form Christians. Christians come from the church. It's the church that, and for a whole year, they met with the disciples there in the church in Antioch, and that's where the first Christians came from. They began calling them Christians as they are sitting under apostolic guidance in the church in Antioch. It's a lot more than just a personal relationship with Jesus, which I'm all for, but there's a whole lot more to being a Christian than having a vague, subjective personal relationship with Jesus. Churchless Christianity is an illusion. I mean, it doesn't even exist is what I'm saying. I mean, the people will attempt it, but it's not a reality. Churchless Christianity is an illusion. You might be some kind of Christian apart from the church. But your children probably won't be. And your grandchildren definitely won't be. Christianity does not long survive outside the matrix of the church. That's just the way it is. Now, I've noticed that some people get angry when I say that. That's the American in you. Oh, I'm an individual and I just want my personal relationship with Jesus. I don't want to mediate it by anything and I don't really want to be a part of a community. I just want to go fishing on Sunday and have a personal relationship with Jesus and be a Christian. Sorry, it doesn't work that way. It just doesn't work that way. It just doesn't work that way. If all you offer your children and grandchildren is a privately mediated personal relationship with Jesus without any formative structure from the church, get ready for your children to sing. Get ready for your grandchildren to sing. Not the hymns of the church, but this sad little song. We never went to church. Just get on with work and sometimes things will hurt. But it's hit me since you left us, and it's so hard not to serve. You see, you can't pass on a personal relationship with Jesus. You can pray for it, but that's because that's what it is. It's a personal relationship with Jesus. You cannot pass that on to somebody else. You can't make that happen for anybody else. What you can pass on is the life of the church where the possibility of a personal relationship with Jesus can be formed. That's what you can pass on. I started this church, Word of Life Church, when I was a kid. And now I'm a grandfather. I started this church when I was 22 years old, which, yes, is a bit comical. I grant you that. But it's the story. It's how it happened. It's how the deal went down. Started this church when I was but a kid, 22. Now I'm a grandfather of 3.5 grandchildren. Yeah, Aaron and Sarah are going to have another one, so we'll call it 3.5. Yeah, give them a hand. They're having babies. Hallelujah. Be fruitful and multiply. Which I could take a little detour, which is part of the problem in Europe. They've so lost hope. After Christianity sweeps away all the old gods, the problem with that is, I mean, I'm for that. I'm for Christianity sweeping away the old gods. But the problem with that is you're only one God away from atheism. And after you've swept away all the old gods and there's no longer, and then you turn away from Christianity, you don't go back. You don't go back to being a pagan. You're just constantly tempted toward nihilism. And part of the evidence of that is that for whatever reason in Western Europe, they can't even find enough energy and enough hope for the future, enough sense of tradition and family to have babies. But that was an aside. So here I am now, a grandfather, and I pretty much view my task as to make Christianity possible for my grandchildren and their generation, which, by the way, will be very good for you. Because in the process of making Christianity possible for my grandchildren and their generation, we will become a better and better church. Because when I realize my task is to make Christianity possible for my grandchildren and their generation, I also realize that American pop Christianity is not up to the task. Which is why I started making serious changes 10 years ago. I did a debate in Chicago on Wednesday. Anybody see the debate? A lot of you saw that? Yeah? Yeah, thank you. And if you just go to YouTube, search Zon Debate if you want to see it. But a lot of people have. I was debating Calvinists. I'm not a Calvinist, and so I was debating Calvinists. But the first thing I said when I made my first statement, I said, look, I understand what is driving young people toward a neo-Calvinist movement, and that is they are looking for a more robust theology, a more rigorous theology than the insipid, shallow American pop Christianity. I get that. I simply argue that there are better choices, there are better selections, there are better possibilities for a good, robust theology than Calvinism. But it's true that if all we're going to do is just bring in the assumed values of the culture and then put a little Christian flourish on them, a little fish on them, that kind of what I call American pop Christianity or consumer Christianity is not robust enough to challenge to survive the challenges that secularism will present in the 21st century. So what do I want to leave to Jude and Mercy and Finn, etc.? I guess that's the name of this baby at this moment, etc. They'll probably come up with another name, though. Still holding out for Hans Urs von Balthasar Zahn. That one's still open, so. I want to leave them the possibility of being a Christian in a very secular world. Another way of saying that is, I want us to be an authentic expression of the kingdom of Jesus in the 21st century. And quite frankly, being a pastor is too hard a job to do it for any other reason. So, for the church to survive and flourish in the 21st century secular West, it must have roots. Roots that reach down into the great tradition. I'm talking about the confessions and practices of the ancient and historic church. Make it up as you go, contemporary Christianity won't survive the tsunami of secularism. Now, indeed, we must have the vibrancy and the energy that the Holy Spirit brings. And this is something that is a treasure of evangelical Christianity and especially of the charismatic variety. We believe in the reality of the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit energizes and brings life and vitality to a gathering, to a congregation, to a church. But I also know that the Holy Spirit is the one who is calling us back into the great tradition. Amen. And what I mean by great tradition, I simply mean the confessions and practices of the ancient and historic church. We don't get to make Christianity up. Yes, yes, we must interpret Christianity. We must continue to translate Christianity, but we don't get to invent it. It's passed on from generation to generation to generation. And so we place an emphasis on sacrament, baptism, and communion. Why? Because the church has always placed an emphasis on that. The drift away from an emphasis on sacrament is a modern phenomenon that really, whether they recognize it or not, is a result of encroaching secularism into the church. So we confess that the sacraments are real sacred mysteries. They're not mere symbols. In other words, baptism and communion are not mere symbols. There is symbolism involved, no doubt. There's clearly symbol involved in sacrament, but it's not merely symbol. In fact, what sacrament is, it is an access to participating in the divine mystery of God. So that the Apostle Paul says concerning communion, is not the bread which we break our own participation in the body of Christ? Is not the cup which we bless our own participation? He uses that word koinonia, our sharing, fellowship, communion, participation in the blood of Christ. Is there symbol involved? Well, of course, there is symbol, but it's more than symbol. It's a sacramental, sacred mystery, participation in the body and blood of Christ. And I think one of the most significant things that I'm observing in the church scene across America is that so many churches are returning to the centrality of weekly communion. And so I had a very strident debate with my Calvinist opponents, and I told them they could expect that from me. I said, I feel very passionate about this, and we'll have it within the civil discourse of an academic debate, but I'm going to make my case persuasively and stridently. But when we were done, we met together and we hung out for an hour and a half as friends. And it's very interesting. One of the things we all agreed upon was returning to weekly communion and the centrality of the sacraments in our church. These people are from a Baptist church in Louisville, Kentucky, Daniel Montgomery and Timothy Jones. And yet, in many regards, even though theologically it's quite different than Word of Life because we're not Calvinist, in a lot of other ways, they are embracing sacrament, weekly communion, going deep into the great tradition. So we share that in common, and I celebrated that, thought maybe I would share that with you. And so the great tradition, a return to an emphasis on sacrament and on the creeds. We need the creeds to give us a definition of orthodoxy. What is right belief? That's why you need the historic creeds of the church. These great early theologians that we call church fathers have done this invaluable service for us of telling us what the absolute essentials are concerning this faith that we confess in Christ, and that needs to be central. That's why if you go to the Word of Life website and say, what do we believe? We haven't just cooked up some, you know, well, here's something we kind of think we believe. And we put in the creeds. So this isn't for us to decide. It's a received faith. I don't get to decide what Christianity is. I'm told what it is, and it's passed on to me. We're recovering the calendar. The calendar is radical. The Christian calendar is radical. I love it. The idea behind the Christian calendar is that we are presently living under the reign of Christ. And it's so radical that we have our own way of telling time. Now we have the other calendar, the ordinary calendar. You could just call it the secular calendar if you like, so that we know when to show up for the dentist appointment and stuff like that. But as the church, we tell time a different way. We tell time according to the story of Jesus. And so every year we start with Advent and we tell the story of the birth and coming of our Lord. And we anticipate, and then we celebrate Christmas for 12 days. And then Epiphany and the revelation to the Gentiles, and on it goes all through the whole church year, all the way up to Pentecost and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And we come into what we call ordinary time, but some people call it kingdom time. But we who are living presently under the reign of Christ, we have even our own calendar, because to live under the reign of Christ, we tell time differently. And then there's liturgy, which helps us with orthopraxis, with doxology, right? Worship. So we're contemporary. We have all of that freedom to use all kinds of innovative music But still, we're going to be more and more attentive to how has the church, throughout its 2,000-year history, prayed and worshiped. These things matter because the purpose of worship is to be properly formed. The primary purpose of prayer is not to get God to do what you think God ought to do, but to be properly formed. Same thing about corporate worship. Of course, we are already formed, malformed, I should say, as consumers, because to grow up in America in the 20th, 21st century is to be formed into a consumer. We are the restless consumer. And so we bring that everywhere we go, and we approach church the same way. Do I like this restaurant? Do I like what they're serving? Do I like what's on the menu? Oh, my favorite waiter isn't there today. And we approach it like that, and it takes time for us to learn that as we come to worship, all of that needs to be set aside. That's not how we approach worship. Did I like it is not really an appropriate way to evaluate our worship gathering. Did we truly and faithfully worship Jesus? In the songs that we sang, in the prayers that we offered, did we pray correctly? Did we say true and just and right things about God? Are we being formed as a worshiping and just people? So we rely upon the wisdom of the church that has lived before us to help us know how to pray and worship rightly. We don't get to make Christianity up. It is a received faith. And the church, and I guess you know this, right? The church is founded by Jesus. How many of you knew that? The church is founded by Jesus and is not optional. The church is founded by Jesus and it's not optional. Eves Conger said, what is the church? The church is the world as believing in Christ. It is this alternative society that seeks now to live under the reign of Christ. And the Christian life was never, for one moment, it never entered the mind of Jesus that it was something you could do alone. The Desert Fathers had a saying, one Christian is no Christian. Christianity is about loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength demonstrated by loving your neighbor as yourself. It's not something that can be done solo. So one of the phenomenons about the church is that it, if I can use this term, it forces you to hang out with people you wouldn't ordinarily hang out with. And learn to love people who are not exactly like you. They aren't exactly like you, but they're just your brother and sister in Christ. And you have to learn how to love them. The church is not a private gathering of like-minded friends. The church is a public assembly of those that confess Jesus as Lord and seek to live under His reign. I've had people tell me, they say, well, you know, we don't really go to church, but I've not forsaken the gathering together of ourselves. I get together with my friends and we talk about Jesus. I said, well, isn't that nice? I said, I've got my Christian friends too. But I don't confuse it with the church. And they say, well, what do you mean by the church? What is the church? And they think they're going to be cute then. What is the church? I mean, I say, well, the church, what is the church? Oh, that's that thing that gave us the Bible and baptizes people and serves communion and receives tithes and offerings and marries people and buries people and cares for the sick and provides for the poor. You know, that thing, that's the church. That's the church. And that is a far cry from friends hanging out at a coffee shop talking about some book they read. That's the church. And it's founded by Jesus. And it's not optional. And the church exists to create Christians and transmit the faith from generation to generation. Because I want my grandkids singing praise God from whom all blessings flow. Amen. Praise Him all ye. We got to sing it here. Join with me, because I can't say it, but I can sing it. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him above the praise Him above the heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Now, The embarrassing thing was I forgot the lyrics in the pressure of the moment. And I sang it in like the key of K. But I want them to sing that song and not "We Never Went to Church." Just get on with work and sometimes things will hurt. But it's hit me since you left us, Grandpa, and it's so hard not to search. See, I don't want them singing that song. And they're not going to sing. They're going to sing, "We always went to church. We always went to church." I heard somebody, now I'm just rambling here. I've got 2 minutes. I heard somebody just told me just this way. They said, "Well, you know, I want my children to be Christians, but I'm going to let them make their own choices." I thought, you knucklehead, I'm not going to. My kids are going to be Christians and my grandkids are going to be children. What are you going to do? Just give them a smorgasbord of comparative religion? And no, we raised them in the faith. I mean, you didn't let them choose what language they were going to speak. You didn't let them choose their citizenship. "Well, we got 225 possibilities. Choose one, Johnny." No, you are an American and you speak English and you root for the Chiefs, and that's just the way it is. The other, yeah. And we raised them. I mean, where do Christians come from? They come from the matrix of the church. Amen. And so now we come to the table of the Lord. Today, amidst the hate and violence of Iraq, ISIS, Gaza, Ukraine, Ferguson, today we come to the table where we find the fullness of Christ's reconciliation for the whole world.